Let's go back to where we were last week. Now, we've been in this whole discussion in Revelation, and what is in fact a very hard chapter, about the witnesses. And we've been talking about them and their apparent destruction. And in fact, at times the witness of God appears to be destroyed. Now, that's an illusion. It's not true. But the visible church, sort of the visible part of the witness, is at times apparently gone. But God's underlying witness is still there. It's just not seeable to the world. Now, we talked about the attack, the idea of the attack from the beast, from the abyss, and we know that initially in Daniel, the beast represented the rise of various empires, and that's kind of the illusion. But as we look in the passages, I think we can see that it's not just political empires, but it's a whole world system, a world view that's emerging as well. So just because you get rid of the empire doesn't mean you're not going to have another worldview that replaces it that will be equally inimical to God's people. And we talked a little bit about Rome. And of course, in Rome, you see something explicitly in a Christian emperor worship, but we also see a whole system in Rome that involves a kind of theft. I mean, Rome was an economy based on conquest and looting. And you had this big city of Rome where people basically did nothing but govern and steal. And actually in Rome you had a bunch of people who were supposedly working class people, but in fact they just went to the Colosseums and so forth later. Now you still had slaves. Don't get me wrong, that part of Rome was working, but all they did was accommodate the other people who controlled them and owned them. So Rome itself produced nothing, but it sucked in vast amounts of production. So you have a whole system there that's corrupt beyond the political oppression. The empire had become that way over time. Now, at the end of class, we got to the point where we're talking about what about in the United States? Because, of course, what we have to worry about mostly is the kind of lies that are perverted through our system, which are somewhat different than the ones in the Roman system. And those lies are around. Now, I had just asked that question. Karen over there, well, she's not here today, but Karen had, oh yeah, there you are, had mentioned the first one, which is our society has a lie that says truth is relative. It's not absolute. And that's a lie we hear all the time. So if you believe that lie, you're not going to be too interested in Christianity. What other lies do we hear all the time in our system that we're part of? Gary.
I don't know if it's as much of a lie, but as I was thinking about the spiritual warfare, you know, what it seems like there's three parties to it, and we really only talk about two. We really only mostly talk about sinful man versus what God wants us to do, and we kind of forget the devil and hell. And there's really another army out there that's trying to attack us all the time, but we don't. It seems like our church today and Christians today don't talk too much about the devil, too much about hell. In fact, Karen and I were watching a commercial the other day, and it was good that it was a Christian commercial, but it basically said, heaven or not. You know, really, you know, in other words, there's a carrot there, but there's not necessarily a stick. I told Karen maybe it should be heaven or hot, instead. So that's one of the things that I thought about is we forget the other army that's out there.
Okay, so there's an obscuring of the fact, which Revelation talks about that all these worldly ideas come from the abyss. They don't. It's kind of like just in the garden. Eve rebelled, but Satan had put the idea in her head in the first place. So that whole idea of rebelling against God and being autonomous was an idea made somewhere else, not just from the world. Okay, that's a good one. Any others? Jeff. We'll give John his exercise here.
I'm not sure which way it cuts, but there's a big discussion in our country these days about systemic sin itself. And so whether or not there is such a thing, there seems to be pushback from certain people to say that sin is all individual, it's not in a system. On the other hand, there's a bunch of people that say, maybe along with the Bible, that it's clear that sin is inherent in our system of the world.
Okay. Yeah, there's a lot of confusion about the nature of sin because people don't necessarily look at scriptures as a whole. I remember when, Pastor Josh gave a sermon when he was talking about justice and injustice, and he was looking at one of the passages that dealt with this in the context of Israel, and he pointed out that in one sense, it's human idolatry that is the foundation of all injustice. In other words, without the fundamental sin of mankind as a whole, there'd be nothing. But on the other hand, we do see institutions emerge which systematize certain sins of oppression. And so we can get confused. And the big danger is sometimes people will think, well, it's all just systematic sin. You make the society just and everything's going to be fine, which is a vain hope in a sinful, fallen world. But on the other hand, there's other people who are unwilling to face the fact that there's certain institutional things that can augment sin. I mean, it's easier to see it in another culture. Look at Rome. They had the institutional sin that they lived on conquest. That's a very institutional sin, and that the majority of the population were slaves, which is also an institutional sin, a certain type. Okay? So people are confused about what's going on in our culture. And sometimes they get in arguments that sound like they're about truth, but they're really about two different sides of what's going on. Okay? That's the third one. Any others you can think of? Edie.
That there is no eternal punishment.
Okay. You hear that. Sometimes people will talk as if there is no judgment to come. And of course, that's a direct contradiction of what Scripture says. But you have people thinking that way in the culture all the time. Any others? Just give me one more and then I'll... Oh, here we go. Last one. Here comes John.
You've heard this one before. Everyone's lifestyle, opinions are all equal. There is no truth. And it follows that really there are only two types of people in this world. Believers, God's chosen, and captives of Satan. It's our job to rescue them.
Okay. Yeah, definitely the American culture does not look at things that way, does it? There's no sense in our culture that we're all born captives and all going to be enmeshed in some kind of sin naturally. It may be somewhat different sins than other people are enmeshed in, but it'll still be an enslavement of our lives. But instead, we think of Americans, we think of ourselves as totally free people. You know, John Locke taught us, we're free, we get to choose our own nature. Well, that's a lie from hell. and there are many such lies. There are lies all over the place. Some are implicit and some are explicit. Like if you read your listen to your news every once in a while, which I don't much anymore, but occasionally Karen has it on and I have to hear it. You would think the only thing that was important was being rich and successful and important or politically powerful. Nope. That's as important as being the kickball champion in third grade. In case any of you remember what kickball was. In other words, the world has a wrong perspective, and it pervades our lives. And the problem is I don't have to go around looking for errors. I grew up with them. They're just a part of the way I think, naturally. Instead, I have to spend the rest of my life trying to think what the truth is and rooting out the errors, which turns out to be tougher than you might think. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more as we continue. So, we now go to a question about the bodies in this passage. There's bodies in the street for 3.5 days. The two prophets, and then things change. But what are these bodies? How are they manifested? That's actually a hard question. Because much of what this chapter is about is symbolic, while it's possible that sometimes the dead bodies are literal, I mean, Jesus was a dead body for a while, and he was resurrected, and that was kind of the first great revival in Christianity, when things looked like they were gone and then they were restored. I think more often in history, it's going to look some other way. For example, the absence of churches might be the way it looks. Or corrupt churches that no longer really have their lampstand. They claim to be churches, but no longer, in fact, are manifesting God's goodness. Or maybe empty churches. I got a lot of churches here because I think of the church as being the more visible witness. Or you might see a trampling of the common ideas of morality. Things where society has become so systematically sinful that it is actually a very oppressive kind of thing that's equivalent to bodies laying in the street. So it isn't necessarily going to look like bodies. It could look like something else. And that because we're dealing with symbols, and we're going to continue to deal with symbols, actually, as we go on into the next chapter as well. Now, this talks about, in this chapter, the great city. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Well, what do we know about the great city, and what is Sodom and Egypt? What do all those things mean? Well, we're going to learn a lot more about the great city in chapter 17 and 18 and 19, especially its ending. But in the process, we'll learn a lot about what it looks like and its destruction. But right now, we're given three attributes of this great city. So what is Sodom? What would that mean to a reader at that time or a hearer? When they heard Sodom, what would they think of? Or what do we think of?
It sounds like it's a place where judgment had taken place great destruction to the point of total annihilation.
Okay, so it's an image of very sinful people who get completely judged and destroyed. So the great city isn't necessarily a place where you want to stay and live, is it? What else? And how about Egypt? What would they have thought of, or what would we think of as we think of Egypt in a biblical context?
I think it would be the house of bondage, the sense of slavery and Israel being enslaved, but then the church sort of living in that kind of enslavement also.
Okay, it's a place where the people of God were held in bondage and eventually freed by God's judgment on Egypt. And you can see that. And think about it, the first readers would have just naturally thought of both of those. Both that idea. Go ahead.
But they also would have thought of great deliverance. I mean, with, the blood on the doorposts and the death angel. And, you know, they might have thought of great deliverance, not just destruction.
Yeah, they would have thought of the bondage, but they would have seen in that context of Egypt, God showed he was greater than the great city was. And he saved his people as well as judging the ones that were oppressing them. And what about the place where their Lord was crucified? What do we think of that?
So it sounds like Jerusalem, obviously that's where Jesus was crucified outside the city. I get the sense that no place on this earth is really safe for a Christian in general, or for the Christian faith in particular. And so really it's once the dead bodies are on the street, they're called up. They're taken home, as it were. And I'm wondering, to what sense are we kind of made to feel like, you know, we better not put our trust in this or that or the other, because it's all really either under judgment, it's going to be under judgment, or it's really not a sure footing. And in a sense, our home, our what we look forward to, is not in this earth. It's beyond it, where our Lord is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's very good. Let me just comment on that for a second. We're going to see that more explicitly talked about when we talk about the great city again in a few chapters. One of the whole points is, this thing's under destruction, don't become a part of it. And it is by its nature an enemy of God's people. But fortunately, God's redeeming them. Go ahead.
Well, certain things have been rolling around in my head. Number one, most people don't think it's important to know God today. And yet, when you think about Egypt, Jesus was, Joseph and Mary were sent to Egypt, and who was the king eventually of the northern kingdom that stayed there to be out of the way? They went to Egypt. Egypt was just a different place, and yet they were told to go there. And that there's, it still all comes down to the fact that God is going to do what he's going to do wherever.
Okay.
And I don't think a lot of people fully understand that.
That's true.
I mean, it's a hard thing to grasp. I struggle sometimes, but he is still the one in control.
He is. And it does, Egypt's interesting because originally it was actually a haven.
Yes, that's what I was trying to say.
So we can be fooled by that. We can think, oh, this great city's a little different than those. It's pretty good. Just wait around a while. It won't be. Or maybe it's just being a little more subtle in its lies and we're being snookered.
Thinking of Jerusalem, Jerusalem would have been the religious. You could have considered Jerusalem as a religious, godly center as well, but that belied the truth as well.
Yeah, in the case of Jerusalem, it would have been a place that you would have thought, well, this is the best place to be, right? In fact, the Jerusalem is often used as the image of what God's going to bring his people to, but it turned out in those days it was run by a group of people who were anything but Christians. So we see the world here. Now notice in verses 9 and 10, the world is celebrating. Now what's it celebrating? Why is everybody so happy? What's making them celebrate? The two witnesses are dead, they think. Okay. Why is that so wonderful?
No more torment.
No more torment.
Well, that's what they said that they did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, how did the witnesses torment the world? Why is the world so mad at these witnesses?
That they're speaking the truth.
Because they're speaking the truth. Think of it. Here's some guy that comes along and he says, you're a wretched sinner, totally deserving of judgment. Hey, that's not my self-identity. And you will be judged and totally crushed unless you repent and believe and commit in faith the Lord Jesus. And even worse, these guys are right. You're going to be crushed if you don't do those things. And there's nothing worse than somebody who tells you the truth. I remember once we were in a church and they was thinking about merging with another church. And the other minister had made it sound like he was going to step down and the minister of our church was going to be in charge. Well, I started watching what the other minister said, and I concluded that was not what he actually had in mind. He had in mind taking over both churches, even though his was much smaller. And I told our minister that, and he said, then it turned out that's what the guy wanted. Did that make me popular with our current minister? No. People don't like somebody who tells them the truth, even if it turns out to be the right truth. And I'm sure a lot of you have noticed that in business, too. If somebody comes along and they say, well, if we do this, we're going to have trouble. Their bosses don't like them better after it turns out they were correct forecasters and saying, you know, these guys know what they're doing. They say, this guy made me look bad, is what they think. So they're delighted to not hear this kind of word. I don't want to hear this negative stuff. I'm going to hell, that kind of thing. Forget that. So they like that. Now, as I briefly mentioned before, this kind of thing happens in history all the time, where the church seems to be dead and then suddenly bounces back. I mentioned the Second American Revival the other week. I mentioned, like, for in case of China's church, I remember when I was a boy and people said, oh yeah, China used to have a church and now it's all gone. And lo and behold, no, it's not all gone. The Chinese leadership isn't that thrilled with that. Wind in the House of Islam book talks about revivals that occur in Islam in places where it looked like just nothing was ever going to happen. I don't hear the other Muslims all excited about that, though. You don't see people rejoicing when those revivals come, nor if you have a revival like the Reformation, where a corrupt church seemed dead, and was dead perhaps, but then the Reformation came and things revived. The whole world is not thrilled when that happens. It isn't very popular. This sort of thing could also happen at the end of the end times. I mentioned briefly that some people think that it will. They base that on a couple of passages. I don't know if it's going to happen at the end of the end times. I just mentioned the view. For example, in Luke 18:8, Jesus says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And some people have interpreted that kind of as a rhetorical question, implying he will not find faith on the earth. And so right at the end of the end times, there'll be this period when the Christians are completely removed. Matthew 24, there's another discussion that Jesus has on this subject. And it's not fully clear, but from Matthew 24, verses 4 through 31, there's this long discussion about the future and what's going to happen, in which Jesus warns people about thinking the end has come before it has come. But some of the wording could be taken to mean that there will be this period where there are no believers right when he does come. However, that's one of those things where it's hard to be sure. So I'm more satisfied with the things I know are true, and I'll just leave that could happen. But of course, if it happens, we'll all be gone, dead or murdered or whatever. So I guess we can say, like with Hezekiah, well, that won't happen in my time. Now, let's think about the elements of these revivals, going back to Revelation, though. There's certain things that we discover about the recovery from this chapter as we're looking at it. What do we see in verses 11 and 12? And in 13, about the change, about things coming back. What do you notice about things changing?
Well, it's the same thing that happened when Jesus died. There was an earthquake, and the reality of who he was struck those who were standing by and saw that.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the very same wording almost,
mm-hmm.
That they, and then other people died also at the same time in the earthquake.
Mm-hmm.
And they gave glory to the God of heaven.
God receives the glory, we see that, and God shows his power, therefore verifying Jesus as who he was. Of course, the resurrection did that too. So in a sense, God's the one driving the whole picture. It's all a matter of God's grace. No, it's not the humans who make this happen. You know, it's not some human doctor brings them back to life or some human church comes in and does something. This is God-given. And all true revival is God's given. The grace of God is totally central in this book. I mean, it's God saving people from a fallen world. Without God working, the church can do nothing, nor can any human. He is the total source of that grace. And if we don't see that, we can have a completely wrong view of how important the witness of God is, even though it's not as visible compared to what we're doing. I notice in revivals, as I've looked at them in history, revivals tend to follow a standard pattern. Things look terrible. People are saying, "Ah, Christianity's dead." God does something. The church starts to revive. The society revives. People are excited. The church starts to get a little arrogant. Starts to think it's the big witness. And it is a witness, but it's not the central witness. It's not the chief witness. God withholds his grace. The revival gradually dies. And is God's pulled back. And you always see this pattern. It seems like human pride starts to creep up in the church and deny that we're totally dependent upon God's grace. You see that again and again and again. I mentioned that in the second revival when I talked about it. I noticed that in the 60s revival, which I lived through. I believe the 60s revival began the day that one of the Beatles said, "We're more popular than Jesus." This certainly happened right about then. And it manifested itself in many different ways, from the Jesus people on one side to other things happening, where all kinds of different movements seemed to come together. And you didn't even necessarily know it was a revival for a while. I think it formally ended the day that Time magazine called 1976 the year of the evangelical. In other words, just about the time the world said, "Oh, things are going important here," and we got noticed, that was the end. Now, there were lots of elements from the revival that lasted for a time. But by 1990... It's actually church library has a book written by a whole group of leading evangelical scholars at the time. So it's an anthology, I guess, where they said, "You guys are sitting around being self-congratulatory, thinking we're just doing great, but God's Spirit's already pulling out. And the external success of evangelicalism," because evangelicalism was still growing as a percentage of the population at that point, "is being undercut from within." And you're right, there was a lot of arrogance going on among evangelicals at that point. And self-congratulatory isn't this great, forgetting that it's all God's grace. If it is grace, it's great. It's not anything we contribute and do. And unfortunately, revivals are exactly the kind of thing where people can start taking credit when, in fact, they're just getting more arrogant. We're totally dependent upon God. And so what God does is he withdraws a revival. I don't think anybody now thinks we're in a revival stage. It's pretty clear he's withdrawn his grace. And now we're shrinking too, especially among young people. And we're having trouble as a group. And all kinds of things and programs that worked for a while aren't working anymore, because they don't work unless God gives his grace. Our success and planning means nothing apart from him. And I see that as I see people, and this has happened in church history too, in the 1840s, the Second Great Revival was over, but churches had all kinds of, quote, revivals, and they were doing this and that, but no one was listening anymore. No one was coming. They were spinning their wheels, and God wanted them to understand, apart from my grace, you guys can do nothing. I'm the one that does it. And there are some things where we're much more naturally inclined to take the credit than others, and God has to deal with that. I'll give you an example of somebody who's thinking about this, and while I commend their strategic thinking, it is not going to work at all unless God's Spirit gives His grace. My mother's church is noticing that many, many, many of the missionaries they send out don't last. There's a tendency for foreign countries parts to give them a visa for a while, just by the time they're good at the language and really starting to do something, then they take it away and they're forced to leave. And also Americans are pretty comfortable and sometimes they start to leave just about the time they're getting good as well, because they're getting uncomfortable. Well, the church said, we know what we'll do. We're going to take this, we're not going to keep sending missionaries where it's not going to work. So we're going to take our money and we're going to build a set of private schools, not for people in the church. This particular church already has a school for the people in the church, but for non-Christians. But we'll have Christian teachers. And we're going to have a kind of outreach in America where the whole group of kids are no longer propagandized by the system, which unfortunately keeps on pressing less and less Christian ideas on the education. Now, while I commend what sounds like a good strategy, the truth is, if God's grace is not there, it's going to be a total flop. I mean, there'll be a bunch of kids that go through their schools and don't become Christians. They'll be better educated, maybe, I don't know, but they won't become Christians. And that's true in life as a whole. I even noticed this in the context of my wife. My wife's healing is totally dependent upon God's grace. But it's very easy to trust in the doctors. You know, I'm talking about my sister's a professor of nurse practitioners, and she and I were talking about this the other day on the phone, and she said, yeah, 20 years ago, your wife would have died pretty quickly. 10 years ago, they would have been able to cause remissions, but the remissions wouldn't have lasted nearly as long as they last now. And so you see these medical advances that come, and we forget they're from God. They're not something that men can take pride about. So, but at the same time, I'm not tempted to think I did the medical advances. I mean, that's one thing I know. Somebody else did this, not me, so I can't take any credit for it. I just happen to be the fortunate beneficiary of a technology that's advanced. I may not attribute it to God. I may attribute it to a bunch of clever doctors, but I'm not tempted to think it's my having anything to do with it, because it doesn't. Now, my doctor may have that temptation. In fact, I personally think the doctor that she has will be personally affronted if she doesn't do well. His whole ego is that he can cure this thing. He's a specialist in lymphoma of the brain patients, and that's what she has, which is not actually that common of disease. On the other hand, there's another thing that we are doing. I'm a big believer that meditation can help in people's health. And I've spent years working on it for myself, particularly for a cancer-type situation, because all the males in my family die of cancer. But I also knew that Karen's parents died of cancer, and not at a very old age, so she was at risk too. Well, now she's the one who's going to need it. Well, so one of the things I was doing was I was reading one of the big books I have on the subject, rereading it, and the hotel, in the hospital room the other day. And I started noticing an incredible self-congratulatory tone in the book. It's like, because meditation is something they do and they're good at, it's we do, you feel like you're doing it. But of course, to the extent that it works because it's God's gift to us as humans. And it's a gift he gave humans back when medicine couldn't do much. Luther has a book on prayer in which he uses, talks about many of the modern meditational techniques that we talk about now to help you in your prayer life, which is a very interesting thing. It's been around a long time. But it's also something you do. You're doing it with yourself, with your mind, certain disciplines and certain things. So it's a lot easier to start getting prideful about that. And I can, you can see that in this book. It's kind of like you have the power. So it would be very easy to start having confidence in something like that, and it be your own pride. So the world has, and this happens all the time in life, there are things where it's very easy for us to get prideful about. And that happens in a Christian context as well. So the church is in particular danger when it attempts to say, we've done this, not God's grace. It's kind of like when Finney said, who was the big evangelist of the end of the Second Great Awakening, any minister who cannot create a revival is not doing his job. Well, the arrogance of that statement, since he was the greatest revivalist in the country, is unbelievable. And it also just completely denies God's grace. It's like we can do this without God. Right after that, suddenly no one responded at his revivals anymore, and he ceased to be an evangelist, a revivalist. He went off and became president of a school. And the whole church has to keep this in mind, just as we have to keep this in mind individually. The church has to keep it in mind that it, in the end, is God's revival. We may do things to facilitate it. We may obey God, but it's his revival. And you see that. I saw that in the 60s revival where I lived through and saw the full cycle. There were things that went into that revival that for a time worked remarkably well. And then they died. They were just gone. Just for example, for a while there was a thing called the body churches. Anybody here remember what body churches were? Look at that. Nobody even remembers them. Oh, well, for a time, there were the body churches that came out of the revival where you had churches with intense fellowship. And they met some really big needs in people's lives, and they were very exciting. But now they're all gone. Actually, one of two things happened to them. Either they died. Karen and I went to church in Houston, and it eventually disappeared after we moved away. That didn't have anything to do with us moving away. The other thing that happened to them was it became cults. Because body churches tend to have close fellowship and leadership became more important. Some of them didn't die, but they became cultic and not, and clearly something that no longer was what God had in mind. So human pride is the enemy of this whole process of God working through a testimony. And I kind of, when I think of Ephesus, in the first church that's addressed in the seven churches. Ephesus was a church where there's lots of great things about that church. They hated the heretics of both types. There were two types mentioned. They were committed. They did things. They stood for the truth. They were a church that had much to be proud about. And then Jesus says, by the way, I'm going to take away your lampstand if you don't go back to being loving and doing what I want. So that would have been a little humiliating. As a matter of fact, I can imagine, remember, this was a circulating letter. And seven churches got this thing. And I can imagine what the Ephesus elders thought when they realized the other six churches were hearing this warning. That would have been kind of horrifying to them. And unfortunately, love is not something you can manufacture. It comes from God's grace. Well, now let's see. Where am I? Oh. Okay. Now, I'm almost done with this chapter. The hardest of all chapters. I've got one more question. I want us to reconcile two passages. So this will be a question for you. Let's take a look at chapter 11, verse 13. I'm actually not done with this chapter. I'm almost done with this section of this chapter. There's actually a seventh trumpet about to come. But in verse 13, it talks about the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. But in 9:20, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So how do those fit together? How do we put together both sections? You know, I used to... Go ahead, Karen.
I think it means that they worshiped God with their mouths, but their hearts were far from him.
Okay. There can be hypocrites like that. We see that all the time, don't we, in the Bible?
If we look at the background of the ninth chapter, everything is... it is God's destruction on mankind. That's all you see there.
Mm-hmm.
And people, a lot of them just seem to ignore it. Here, interesting, there are witnesses. Now, this is possible. These witnesses have been proclaiming the truth. They've died. They're risen again. Some of the people seem maybe to in fact understand this is from God and give glory to God.
Mm-hmm.
This may be a result of the witness that's taken place, which wasn't there in the story of mm-hmm. the ninth chapter. Possible.
So chapter 9 tells you what naturally happens in the world, but chapter 11 tells you what happens when God's witness is yeah. being utilized
that
by
may
him.
Be that may be the case.
Okay. Everybody else all done? Okay, well, I think both those ideas are certainly important. When God gives us passages in the Scripture that appear to contradict each other, it's because he wants to give them that. So we think about the passages. Actually, when I teach... I've taught hermeneutics many times over the years, and one of the books I used, if my background is alleged contradictions in the Scriptures. And I love to give the class one passage after another which appear to contradict till I can get them to reconcile them and see how that this is actually a communication technique. Where you say two things that don't seem to fit, that seem paradoxical, and then when you're done thinking about it, you actually understand it better. And if everything was explained in a more normal, straightforward way, it turns out that you never see the insight. And it's clear. Naturally, on our own, we just ignore the truth and go on to death. And it doesn't make it as if we're nominal Christians and we're hypocrites. Our hearts will not be changed on our own. We'll just mouth the words and do formalistic things. But in God's grace, He does this. So you see, the natural state of the world and what God does, even when seeming disaster occurs. Chapter 11 is in the context of what looks like a total disaster. When the witnesses have been killed, well, their witness hasn't necessarily died. And this is actually true in life. People use paradox all the time, which unfortunately today, now in our era, because of the press and the way people do things, sometimes paradox isn't used as much because people know they'll be misunderstood and misinterpreted. And that's unfortunate about having a polemical kind of a system. Because it's a lot more, if God could have done it without any paradox, but if He skips paradox, everything gets to be this long, laborious, fairly boring. Now you see how these fit together kind of thing, and it all starts sounding like a math class constantly. Apologies to those of you who love math. Actually, I liked math too when I was a kid. But anyhow, now we're ready to begin the seventh trumpet, and Marge just said my time's up. Perfect. I see, normally I have to. I wind up stopping right in the middle of a question or something. So next week we'll talk about the seventh trumpet. And then go on to another section of Revelation. Glorious Lord, Your greatness is beyond us. You are all we can trust. I pray that You'll give each of us perspective that we're walking in Your hand and not walking by sight. And that when we feel secure, it's only in our brain. It's not real. And when we feel insecure, again, we're still protected in Your hand. May Your name be glorified now and forever. Amen.